Good morning. Hope you're all feeling brighter than the weather outside today. You know, September can be a long month, can it? There's so much transition going on. There's back to work if you've been on vacation in August. There's school, there's kids' activities, there's sports. There's the weight of upcoming assignments and responsibilities. Sometimes, if you're like me, you can feel quite anxious, you feel quite exhausted by mid-September already. Am I the only one sometimes in that space? So the summer sometimes seems so long ago at this point in the month. It was only 2 weeks ago we were camping with Thompsons over there. So if you're in that space, I do want to say we're glad you're here, right? If you're not in that space, we're also glad you're here because we're gathered here today for worship, but also for love. Right, to give and receive love, to give and receive blessing, to give and receive encouragement. That's what sustains us through these weeks, through these months, day by day. So I do pray for you today that you would receive the gift that God has for you today. And that you would bless others with the gifts that he's given you for others today. We're here for one another. And the primary way that we experience the Spirit of God is through the grace and the gifts that we give to each other. Since, after all, we are all called to love one another. And we do, more or less, don't we? But what if you don't? What if there are people in your life that you have trouble loving? What about those people that you not only don't love, because that's one category, but actually despise? What about those people? If you were going to make this world a better place, what kind of people would you eliminate? Seems harsh, right? But really, that's what we pay like $16, $18 every time we go to a movie to see just that happen. Don't we, right? We want to see powerful human beings called superheroes eliminate people that shouldn't belong in this world. Depending on what level of movie you're seeing, they might just go to jail, and some of them really do get eliminated, especially if they're aliens. But seriously, who do you most loathe? Who do you find despicable? There's likely to be some variety in the list that we're forming in our heads. You know, some of you might have said bankers, right? Not everyone. Some of you might have said politicians. But I think for most of us, that list will include people like thieves, swindlers, right? Particularly if you've been, I know my parents at one point got swindled out of a large sum of money. Murderers, other violent criminals, those who harm, you know, in particular, those who harm women and children, right? Those who are sexually exploitive, those who are misogynistic in various ways. And then we tend to have a special place in hell for those that are pedophiles, sexually exploitive children. So you're not wrong to hate those people, to despise them. You know, the world really would be, let's be honest, a better place without them. So now the question is, how are we going to make the world a better place? Because it seems like the world has an appalling number of those people. And what are we going to do about them? What are we going to do with them? And I do mean we as in us. Right, those of us in the church who are following Jesus and are committed to the mission of Jesus. Because the answer is actually pretty simple. It's pretty clear what we as Canadians or we as Americans want to do with those people. Right? It ranges from incarceration to kind of final elimination, depending on which country in the world that you're in. But it's a pretty easy answer on that level. But the more interesting and the more difficult question is what are we, as the body of Christ, called to do with those people? Because we're followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus' mission have to do with them? Well, today's passage goes exactly in that direction. Today we're going to explore Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 9 to 13. It's Jesus' calling of Matthew, the tax collector. I could have this slide up. I'll read it for you. Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus went on from there, he's just been in Capernaum. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we all come to you as sinners, but it's much less clear to us that we come as bad people. I do pray for your grace to help us hear this text anew, to hear just how radical, how controversial, how shocking your grace is, and just how wonderful and beautiful and transformative your mission is in this world. But all are welcome. All can be your disciples. All can be made into your image. Pray for your grace today. Amen. Let's start with the obvious in this text. We're in Matthew 9. So we're about a third of the way through this gospel. So far, Jesus has been born, he's been baptized, he's been tempted, he's began to call his disciples. He's also begun to teach. There's a famous section of teaching, which you probably all know, called the Sermon on the Mount, just a few chapters earlier, chapters 5-7 in Matthew. And after that, he's begun to heal, to bring deliverance, to do some extraordinary miracles, right? Calming the sea. And through it all, people are beginning to follow him. They're asking him to follow them. And in chapter 8, Jesus actually has a most curious response. He makes it really, really hard to follow, right? Discipleship, Jesus says, is not comfortable. You know, these people want to tidy up their affairs before they follow Jesus. Jesus says, this response that I'm looking for is get up and go. Those are the kind of people that I'm asking to follow me. So who can follow Jesus on these terms, right? And why would you if that's the kind of life on offer? Well, chapter 9 begins to answer that question. First with the story of healing through forgiveness. You probably know it. Some men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and he forgives the man. Now, it's not clear that that's the result they're looking for. But that's what Jesus does nonetheless, which causes some religious leaders there to get quite upset. For after all, forgiveness is above a teacher's pay grade. And Jesus responds to their challenge with a healing. He heals the paralytic. Jesus is making a point. Are you sure that I don't have the authority to forgive sins? For I'm bringing wholeness. I'm bringing new creation life to this man. And that's the kind of life only Yahweh can bring. It's creation life. And Yahweh has the authority to forgive sins. It's a great story. A paralyzed man is restored, both physically and spiritually. And the mean-spirited religious leaders are put in their place. We love it, don't we? Right? This is Jesus at his best. Graceful to those in need, powerful in all the right ways, and directly opposed to those who are stingy and legalistic. And then Jesus goes for a walk. He's strolling outside Capernaum, and he runs into a tax collector. At which point, we kind of say, so what? We're Canadians. Taxes are just part and parcel of Canadian life, aren't they? We pay a good amount of them, much more than the Americans do. And we don't love them. We wish they were less. But in some ways, we're proud of them, aren't we? We're proud of our Canadian society. We actually do try to pay the least amount as we can when we get to the end of the year, and it's tax time. You look at your RSPs and whatever deductions you can get, and that's all appropriate and good. But we're quite proud of our good roads, our universal health care, schools for our kids, universities that are affordable, reliable law enforcement, not to mention the community centers, the parks, the clean beaches, all the civic life that we have. It's quid pro quo, right? Pay taxes, get social services. We're willing to do the trade. But that's not the way it worked in the first century. That's not what happened in Palestine. Tax collectors worked for the government, just like they do here. But this was a government controlled by Rome. So these tax collectors were automatically part of an oppressive and exploitive colonial power. And on top of that, they were corrupt. Right? There's a reason that right smack in the middle of this story, Matthew throws a huge party. I know the text says supper, but that doesn't quite capture it, right? We hear supper and we think kind of potluck and crock pot. Matthew, if you look at the Greek, there's actually these words about reclining, which are indicative of having supper. But that kind of reclining meal is not how Jews normally ate. They only reclined, because Romans recline at their meals, and actually only particular Romans, right? 80-some% of Roman society was slaves. The only people that reclined are the wealthy, served by slaves, and those who had houses big enough in which you had space to gather people around to recline with you. So right away, we know that Matthew is loaded. He's loaded. He's got a big house. He's got space to have a big party. He is throwing not supper, but a banquet. Actually, if you read the version in Luke, it becomes a lot more clear because Luke gets really specific about that. And why was he loaded? Because this is how taxes worked in those days. Right? Actually, Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, has actually done some work on this. And on average, those tax collectors, because he's basically a customs official is what's going on. They're at this, Capernaum's at this trade intersection, and so as goods are coming through, right, in Palestine, under Jewish life, you didn't have as much slavery, but you had a lot of poverty. You didn't have people that are selling their goods and services, so as they're coming through to the city to sell their stuff, well, there's Matthew sitting along the side of the road, and you're not going to get in that city unless you pay that customs tax. The customs tax is actually 3% on average, but if you want to get by Matthew, you've got to pay 5. Everyone knows it's actually 3. But there's no enforcement to stop Matthew from charging you 5. So guess how much Matthew is loved. Because who are those people coming through? We're not talking a modern capitalist wealth-generating economy. We're talking people who live on the margins, who have very little, who are subject to all sorts of varieties of life that can really oppress them and take away their reason for living. We are talking about someone who is incredibly exploitive to the most vulnerable people. His wealth is built on the backs of the poor. So that means tax collectors were despised. They were actually barred from the synagogue. They were disallowed as witnesses in court, and they were lumped together with murderers, with robbers, and with other notorious evildoers. In fact, the standard phrase, if you want to talk about bad people in the first century, it went like this. Tax collectors and sinners. That's the standard phrase. Tax collectors and sinners. Think about what that means if you're a tax collector, right? Because of all the people that you're associated with in the sinner category, notice they didn't say murderers and sinners, thieves and sinners. No, it's tax collectors and sinners. The only people that get specifically identified are these tax collectors. Think about what that does to you day after day after day when in the social discourse you are lumped together, tax collectors and sinners. What kind of person was Matthew? No wonder he exploited these people, because he had no other people to rely on in his life, did he? No one is going to come to Matthew's aid when things get rough. Jesus, who just a few verses earlier had set a very high bar for discipleship. And just before that, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Intensified righteousness even more. Remember those phrases of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? You thought it was about adultery, but I tell you, anyone who even looks lustfully at a woman. Or you thought it was about murder? Anyone who is even angry with a brother and sister is subject to judgment, Jesus says. Those are words right out of Jesus' own mouth. So this is a righteous and demanding Jesus. This Jesus is walking along Capernaum, sees a tax collector, and says two astounding words. Follow me. And the most astonishing thing happens. Matthew does. He gets up right out of his seat immediately and follows Jesus. That is scandalous. That is actually whiplash if you've been following this gospel. So how do you go from inner righteousness and demanding discipleship to inviting a despised, dishonorable, thieving, traitorous tax collector? How do you get there, Jesus? I don't know how you get there exactly, but that's Jesus for you. There is no putting him in a box. And Matthew is overjoyed. He is overjoyed, so much so he throws a party for Jesus. Remember, it's not just supper. It is a great banquet. This is no small meal. Matthew goes all out for Jesus because he wants to introduce Jesus to his friends. Now, you can already guess, what kind of friends do you think a tax collector would have? Right? A person who is known by the phrase tax collector and sinners. Who's hanging out at Matthew's house? Well, that'd be sinners. That'd include other tax collectors, but also the exploitive wealthy. Right? Other people that are using their position or using other people. I mean, we're talking pimps and other undesirables. That's the kind of people we're talking about. All the kind of people you wouldn't be caught dead eating with. You know, it's kind of like being caught. You know, Vancouver is kind of Hollywood of the North, right? So imagine if you're at a steakhouse downtown at the Keg and you're seen right in a window seat, right on the street where everyone can see you, and you're having supper with Harvey Weinstein. How's that going to go for you? Right? That's going to stain you. There's no escaping what that does to your reputation. You just look like Harvey Weinstein's friend. What's that going to do to your career in this town? Which is exactly what happens to Jesus. The Pharisees show up and ask the question to Jesus' disciples, why on earth is your teacher at that party? Don't you know? Don't you know who those people are? Notice they didn't have the courage to ask Jesus directly. They asked his disciples. But Jesus hears the question nonetheless. He's got a response. Jesus is quick-witted and quite sharp. He gives three rapid-fire answers to the Pharisees. Number one, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. In other words, have some common sense. Right? There's no redemption anywhere, at any time, without getting your hands dirty. That's how it works. That's how redemption or healing or anything works when you're trying to get something from broken to better. The point is not withdrawal. Jesus' mission is not trying to come in and scoop up all the good people. The point is engagement. It's getting your hands dirty. If the doctors didn't hang out with sick people, no one would get better, would they? Jesus makes a common sense argument. But number two, because that's not going to win the day with these Pharisees. You better go to Scripture. And so Jesus goes right there. They've called him a teacher, a rabbi, and so he uses a common rabbinical formula. Go and learn. Go and learn what this means. You think you know your Bible? Here's Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The quote from Hosea 6:6 is simple enough, isn't it? Jesus basically takes this small verse, very short, and makes it the golden rule of the Old Testament. You know the golden rule of the New Testament? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is also in Matthew. Where the Pharisees want ritual purity, they want purity of worship, uncontaminated worship. Right? They want to be separate from people. They think the most important thing is their relationship with God. So their version of Hosea 6:6 would read somewhat differently. It would read, "I desire sacrifice, not mercy." They're just interested in being right with God and quite literally, let others be damned. That's their business. And then Jesus comes along. So that's not how that reads. That's how you're reading it, perhaps, but that's not what the verse says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus shows that the call of God is fundamentally about mercy. You know, in Jewish logic, it's not rejecting one or the other. The logic is not A, but B. Now, in Jewish logic, it works out that it's B is more important than A. Is worship important? Yes. Is sacrifice important? For sure. What's more important, though, than coming here, praising God, lifting up our hands, and then refusing to be in relationship with other people? What are we really called to? What are we really called to? No matter how pure our worship is, are we really displaying the character and likeness of our God? If we think it's more important to worship than to hang out with sinners, we don't know the God in which who we're worshiping. Which brings us to Jesus' third statement. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Don't you love that? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We're doing this series on Jesus' mission, and really this is Jesus' mission in a nutshell, isn't it? Jesus' mission is big enough to have a variety of purposes, but this is one of the central ones. This is not Jesus swooping down from heaven like a giant eagle, to gather up all those good people, to take off so they can go be to a better place, so they can let this world burn. That is not what's going on here. Instead, what we find is that Jesus is no different than Yahweh. Jesus is just continuing the story that's been told throughout the entire Old Testament and brings it right down to earth. Jesus does Yahweh in the flesh. That's who he's displaying. He is just like his father. For who was Yahweh? There's a famous phrase in the Old Testament. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. And he is forgiving of sin and rebellion. And if you know your Bibles, you know that had to happen over and over and over in Israel's history. Israel was God's child, but a very rebellious child she was. So Jesus looks like his father. And what we see is that Jesus is slow to anger. Jesus is abounding in love. Jesus is forgiving of sin and rebellion. But he didn't just say it, right? It's not theoretical with Jesus. How did Jesus make that point? How did he make that crystal clear to everyone around him? He called Matthew. He called a tax collector. Matthew is the embodiment of the worst, the bad, the despised, the dishonorable, the unworthy, the sinner. And Matthew is not just forgiven. Think about this. He is called. He is called to be a disciple of Jesus. And Matthew, pretty much instantly, I mean, according to the text, he was sitting down, and then he stood up, and he followed Jesus. That is amazing. That is amazing grace. And that is graceful love. And a wide open invitation. Which leaves us with a question. That's a difficult one, and it's personal. Will we welcome those that Jesus invites? Will we throw a party? Or will we close the doors? This is a serious question. You just have to realize, I hope I've tried to paint the picture for you, just how shocking this was in its context. Because what if Jesus called Harvey Weinstein? Right? What if he said yes? Or Larry Nassar? You know, the Olympic doctor that treated all those young gymnasts? Or the Boston Marathon bomber? I was asking Maria, well, who's the worst person you can think of? And she went to Boston University for undergrad. So in Boston, that'd be the natural answer, right? He's a young kid. He's been caught. What do you do with him? Use your own imagination. Pick someone that you despise. And let's be honest here. This is the part. You despise and you have completely legitimate reasons for doing so. What if Jesus called them to be a disciple? Whoever that is. Could be a coworker, could be a family member. Who knows? Might even be someone in your oikos. You never know. Right? Some people are hard to love, and sometimes we have good reasons for not doing so. But what if Jesus called them to be a disciple? Which means that they then become your brother or sister, someone you are willing to share meals with, someone with whom you share the love and mercy of God. That's the hard part, isn't it? For while we freely acknowledge that we're sinners, is there anyone here today who's not here because they're a sinner? We have a harder time, actually, right? Sinner has become such a religious word. And it's actually not tied to reality anymore, right? It's in the separate religious category that we call ourselves sinners, but it actually, we don't think it describes who we are, because we wouldn't call ourselves bad people. You ever have that conversation with somebody before? Particularly if you're having one of those difficult conversations, right, where you're pointing out some behavior that's just, you know, and sometimes it's hard to do, right? We have to take that courage to do the hard thing, to do that place of confrontation, to say, hey, you've got this behavior, might be just external behavior, might be some kind of speech that they do to you, some kind of words that are hurtful, and we sit down with them and we say, this is really hurting me. And out of their mouth comes that phrase, well, but I'm not a bad person, right? I'm not a bad person. I'm sorry I did that, but and there's these reasons why I did that, but I'm not a bad person. And that's the kind of categories we think about ourselves these days, right? We're sinners, but we're not bad people. We've made some mistakes, but we're not like those people, notorious sinners. Now, it's worth thinking about that, but I also want to acknowledge, so I'm not trying to make everything flat. By and large, it's true, right? I know many of you, and you're decent people. You're good people. You love and receive love and give grace and have great gifts to give, and you're generally hospitable and all the rest of it. Are you perfect? You're not. But you're pretty good people, at least on the outside. The thing is, our hearts are different matters, aren't they? We may not have done the same degree of harm of some of those notorious sinners that we think about. But our hearts have dark secrets, don't they? Our hearts have places of distortion, of bentness, of not wanting to be the kind of places that we look on the outside. There's jealousy, there's anger, there's resentment, there's fear, there's lust. All sorts of things happen in our hearts that we're not, that we don't want to admit, things that we're ashamed of. We're more alike on the inside than those notorious sinners that we want to admit. I don't want to shame you here today. That's not the point. It's not to level the playing field so you feel guilty. I do want to just name where we actually are, though, and particularly where we are in relation to Jesus. Because I want to invite you out of your self-protection. I would even invite you out of your self-righteousness if you're one of those basically good people. I have a friend of mine who grew up in a Mennonite family, healthy family, large family, as you might expect, and they love each other. He was well-loved. You know, when we talk about our spiritual lives, he says, you know, one of the hardest things that I have is actually needing God. Because he actually grew up in a pretty healthy family system. He's a pretty successful guy. And so actually knowing that he needs God is difficult for him. Some people actually live in that space. And that's okay, right? That's a blessing in his life. But he needs to live in that story in a way that some of us don't connect to. So some of us do need to enter out of our self-righteousness even and into the gracious invitation of Jesus, who has two words to say to each one of us. Follow me. Jesus says that to you. Right? He says that to you, Victor. Follow me. To you, Carter. Follow me. That to you, John. Follow me. To you, Evan, follow me. To you, Breezy, follow me. To each and every one of us. Don't you love that? That we all get to hear that, because there are no exceptions to that call. There are no disqualifications. There is no one here outside of God's mercy. No one. And he has a further call on our lives. Because if we're all called to follow him, and if everyone out there is called to follow him, with no exceptions, that means the call on us as a church is to embody the hospitality of Jesus. So you know that coworker that you know? Those neighbor that you don't like? The person at school that you wouldn't be caught dead with. In other words, all those people that offend you, that you despise, that you disrespect, for good reason, you have good evidence for the feelings that you have. But there should be no one in which we're not willing to show up at their house if they invite us. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge indeed. Jesus welcomes every single person who hears the call and gets up and says yes. So if we're going to be like that, we're going to need a lot more power. We're going to need a lot more of the Holy Spirit. We're going to need a lot more of the Spirit of Jesus to transform us, to be in his image. It's only through the Holy Spirit, who pours the love of Jesus into our lives, that we can actually love our neighbors. Not just the nice ones, but every single one of them. So let's become Jesus people. Not by trying harder, but by submitting to the Spirit of God. A people characterized by mercy and grace, who can hold up our doors wide open to whoever comes in and are willing to walk through whatever doors are open to us. That would mean becoming more like Jesus each and every day.